Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 tonight. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we come tonight in Jesus' name, and I pray, Father, as we have this glimpse into heaven, that You give us, Lord, this first look, I pray that You would use it tonight and it would give us great encouragement. That God, You're still seated on Your throne. You're still in command. You're still the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God that Your Word tells us about. So I pray tonight would be a night of encouragement, Lord, to us. I pray that You'd give us wisdom and discernment as we preach. Help us, Lord, to have clarity of thought and mind. Lord, for Your honor and for Your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin this chapter tonight, we need a first overview. We've talked about the 7 letters to the churches, how that they span the present age of grace. The church will not be mentioned again until the very end of the Revelation. That's about the middle part of chapter 19. But tonight we're going to see the visions of government, how that it has to do with Israel and the nations and not the church. So from chapter 14 to the middle of chapter 19, you won't see anything about the church. And what's obvious is, and hopefully it's obvious, is that you'll see that the church is not present during the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate. There's lots of things flying around out there that say, well, you know, what are we going to go through any part of the tribulation? Those are the mid-tribulationist people. They think we're going to hang around till the 3.5-year mark, and then we're going to be raptured to heaven. I personally believe in the pre-millennial rapture, which means that before the tribulation begins, before the 7 years begin, that God's going to take the church out, because the tribulation is a time of judgment. And as the church, we've already been judged for our sins at the cross of Jesus. And so it's almost like why would God judge us again? We've already been through that through Jesus, gratefully. And then there's some who think there's not going to be any rapture at all. And they think, well, you know, what's going to happen is that there's going to be just a second coming. These are called amillennialists, which means no millennium. And that group thinks, which I could say some names and you'd say, really? They believe we're already in the millennium right now. But the responsibility of the church, we're supposed to help clean up the world to get it ready for the Lord to come back in His second coming. I don't find that in Scripture. I see there's a time of judgment coming. And if you just read the news and listen to the radios and the different stations that are going on, folks, something's got to give somewhere, because it's just getting worse and worse, and it's not getting any prettier. But God judges the world during the tribulation. That's chapters 4 through 19. God is going to judge the world that crucified His Son, bringing about the climactic events that will usher in the second coming of Christ. Now remember, the church is gone. We've been raptured. And we'll talk about that when we get to verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. But the first scene is in heaven, where we are given a vision of the throne of God. Now this is important, and I'll get to it in a little bit more detail in later on in the message. But we'll see a throne that is in absolute control throughout the entire period of judgment before Christ comes. There's going to be 3 stages of judgment. And you remember, as we started to study the 7 churches, how that we started with Ephesus, and it was a church that lost its first love. And then it seems like there was just this downward spiral until we get all the way down to the church of Laodicea, which was a lukewarm church. We talked about this last week, that there are some churches that made the Lord angry, some made the Lord happy, and there are some that just made the Lord sick. So you see where the church at Ephesus, they lost their first love, and then but they were doing it, they had church, they were doing everything right, but they lost their love for Jesus. And by the time you get through to our day, going down through that age of grace, the seven dispensations, by the time you get down to our day, we have the church of Laodicea. The church as a whole today, if just standing back and biblically lining up and looking at the church worldwide, there's no doubt the Lord has every right to say, church, you make me sick because of what we're doing and what we're getting involved in. You say, well, David, what about folks? There's always bright spots and bright lights and everything, and there's always a remnant. And it's our responsibility to protect that which God has given us, and that's why we continue to teach and preach the Word of God and uphold Jesus as the only way of salvation. But there's going to be three stages of judgment in chapters 4 through 19. We'll have seals and trumpets and vials. And as we go through the seals and the trumpets and the vials, you're going to see an intensity of judgment as it begins to pick up. And we'll get more into that. And it's going to take us a while to work through all those. Because it starts out, you know, when we get to chapter 6, we'll have the four riders of the apocalypse. And they give us kind of a preview of what's coming. But as we sort of spiritually motor through the trumpets and the vials, by the time we get to the end of it, I mean, the earth is in, it's just decimated. There's death everywhere, and it's nothing more than the judgment of God. And what's interesting is the more wrath that God pours out in judgment, the more rebellion comes out of the people. It's like every time God, and we'll see this, as God judges the people, they rise up in blasphemy, they rise up in anger, and it's all directed toward God. So, and it's amazing that a lot of those people who are saying, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in anything, then why are you so upset with God then if you don't believe in anything? Why are you blaming everything on Him? By the way, there's no such thing as a true atheist, because if you believe in anything, you're not an atheist. And I was listening to one guy last week down in Orlando, and he said, what drives the atheists in our day, what makes them just makes them insanely mad, is the fact that when they say that they're an atheist, he said they have to say the word theist in the word atheist. Because the word it's supposed to negate like there's no God, but they have to say atheist. They have to say it. And I think that's God's joke on them, because they're going to figure it out one day. Lastly, God's going to step in and make a full and final end of the sin problem, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. So that's the overview. But as we begin our study tonight, before us we have an open door into heaven. My question is, and I've already mentioned it and alluded to it, what do we see? Now, there's a reason for that. I want to ask you that. What do we see? There is an unprecedented fascination in our day among both Christians and non-Christians about the afterlife. Now, there's all kinds of books out there. People say, well, I saw a light in the tunnel, and I had this near-death experience. I had an afterlife experience, and God brought me back. But there's going to be one common denominator that's missing out of all of these experiences. The Word of God says in Revelation chapter 4, and by the way, we have every right, and we ought to measure everything, every testimony we hear, everything that someone says, by the Word of God. But of all those books that I've read and all the testimonies I've heard, I've never heard anyone say that when they saw the door of heaven open, that they saw a throne. They always said, I saw somebody, I saw a loved one, I saw this, I saw. No one ever says, I saw the throne of God. Now, David, are you saying, no, that's their experience. I'm not saying anything about it. I mean, if that's what the Lord did for them, and it helps them and encourages them, fine. But what happens is that it's like these, I don't know how it is nowadays, but back in the old days when I used to go get my haircuts in the afternoon and it took longer than it does today. I still don't know why they charge me full price. That still bothers me. But anyway, is that when there's a fad that comes out, everybody wants to get in on it. Then everybody starts having, and you know, the Bible says that the devil will come as an angel of light, and that he will, and then all of a sudden there becomes this fascination and all this intrigue. I got my youngest grandson, he is fascinated with finding Bigfoot, and so he wants me, and so the other night I sat through two shows of Bigfoot, and I'm sitting there, and I'm watching, and he's sitting there on the edge of the couch, and he's just like this. And somebody, they're walking through, did you hear that? I didn't hear anything. I mean, they got all these things out, you know, and they've got these things on their heads and on their backs. Did you hear that? Yeah, it's over there. No, I think it was over there. What did it sound like? It sounded like, yeah, that's what I heard. I'm thinking, come on, guys. And besides that, if they ever saw Bigfoot, they wouldn't be standing out there in the middle of the woods. They'd probably be in Key West by the time the show was over. But he's sitting there, he's just fascinated by this thing. I mean, I hope it's a fad with him, because I hope one day he said, Pops, I'm going to go find Bigfoot. Get over here and get a real job and pay attention, son. I mean, you know, you can't go out there and do that. What I'm saying is, it's a fad. We've got to be careful of getting caught up in these things. We've got to be careful. We've got those who want to set the date when Jesus comes back. Folks, you can't set the date because the Word of God says no man knows the hour or the time. Now, we'll know the season, but we don't know the time. TV programs are exploring this mysterious realm of the supernatural. And when you hear that supernatural, you've got to be careful because, I mean, then you've got all this different kind of religions. You've got all these folks coming in here. The Bible records the accounts of two people who actually were taken to heaven in a vision. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul wrote of being transported to the third heaven. That's the abode of God. The first sphere being the earth's atmosphere, and the second being the interplanetary and interstellar space. But he was forbidden to speak of what he saw. The second person was the Apostle John. He also had the privilege of visiting heaven. But unlike Paul, John was permitted to give a detailed description of heaven, and that's what chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation is all about. John has already shared with us one vision, that's in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Yet John's description is the most complete and informative in all of Scripture. Ezekiel gives us a picture, but it's just really nothing more than a glimpse. But most modern-day people, and this is John MacArthur, listen. Most modern-day people who claim to have had visions of heaven tend to emphasize the trivial and the bizarre. It's almost like they have to have a better story so they can get their 15 minutes of fame. But what do we see first at our first glance into heaven? We see the glorious throne of God and the ineffable majesty of the one who sits upon it. Chapters 4 and 5, giving us this glimpse into heaven, is preparing us for the scene of judgment that's coming. We're going to witness holiness in heaven and horror on the earth. We're going to witness the heinous crimes of the wickedness of mankind as it's wedded to the demons of hell, as the world becomes the battleground between heaven and hell. And as these events unfold before us, it will seem that God has lost control. But remember, he is on his throne in heaven. The last picture that we're given here in Revelation chapter 4 is the fact that God is seated upon his throne. And by the way, when we get to chapter 5, you're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father as well. In chapter 4, we're going to see the throne of God's government. We're going to see in these first 11 verses, well, the 11 verses of chapter 4, we're going to see just the very throne room. We're going to see the very government, if you please, the Supreme Court of heaven. That's what we're going to see in chapter 4. But when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see the throne of God's grace. The throne of God's grace. As we move through these first six verses tonight, and we start looking and seeing how that God is his standard is holy, he's righteous, that God has every right to judge, and we're going to see all of this. It's almost as if all we have are these six verses, that there's no hope whatsoever. There's no hope. Man's in trouble. It's over. The world is just, God's just going to just check it out, and it's over with. And so the question is simply this: where is the Lamb? Where's the one that we've been promised to in all the other parts of the Bible, the other 65 books? Where is the Lamb of God? The same question that Isaac asked Abraham. Where's the Lamb? That's what we find in chapter 5. That's why chapter 5 is going to be a throne of God's grace. The very throne room of heaven. As we enter into these first six verses in chapter 4, we're going to enter the realm of the unfamiliar. Why is that? Well, everything described is outside the realm of our normal experience. Who, for example, ever thinks of God as being a stone? Look down in verse 3. And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. We have no problem seeing Jesus as the Lion or the Lamb of God, but God is a stone? And then we have a rainbow. A rainbow is familiar, but yet this one is a complete perfect circle, and it's the color of an emerald. It's green. We'll see the Holy Spirit symbolized as seven lamps burning in front of God's throne. But what about the four beasts with eyes that cover their bodies? Lastly, we have talking trumpets. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Why do they use the trumpet? Well, there's a lot of imagery used in the Revelation. But the point of it is the voice is likened to the sound of a trumpet. It was actually the voice of the Lord Jesus. His voice is likened to that of a trumpet because of its commanding, authoritative quality. John was specifically ordered to come up here by Jesus. In verse 1, we see the door open. In chapter 3, we saw the door closed with the church of Laodicea. And Christ is standing on the outside. Now in chapter 4, we see an open door through which we can view the regal splendor of God. Revelation 4 leads us right into the very throne room of God. And the amazing thing about it is, we're going to see the wrath is because of God's work of redemption and those who have refused, those who have rebelled against God's gospel. Twice in the book of Revelation, we're going to see an open door. One here in chapter 4, and then when we get to chapter 19, there's going to be another door open. But in chapter 19, a white horse is going to come through that door. And John Phillips puts it this way. The first time the door opens in chapter 4, somebody goes up. The next time in chapter 19, somebody comes down, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus when we come back with him in the second coming. But let's look tonight, first of all, the mystery of the throne. That's in verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. God governs with the hardness of a jasper stone. Now, a jasper stone is a clear gem. It's very hard. It's likened to our diamond. But the picture here is that God's laws are fixed and firm. Now, a lot of folks would say, well, that's just pure legalism. No, it's not legalism. Because you got to understand something, folks. God's laws are fixed and firm. They're unyielding and unrelenting. Do you know that all of science depends upon God's laws? For example, water boiling on a stove will always produce steam and not ice. And don't forget the law of gravity. See, God has a standard, and we find it in his sure word. God's word is always fixed and it's firm. It's never changing. Could you imagine that you were saved back in 1975 like me, and all of a sudden here we are in 2012, and I go and I check God's word, and it says, David, you're not saved today. Why? Because God changed his mind. God doesn't change his mind. When God told me that he loved me back in 1975, listen, not only does he love me today, but it's an even greater love because I'm having more appreciation for it and more gratefulness for it. That's God's word. And so when we look at God's word, you say, well, but it's so hard, it is so fast. Oh, don't forget God's grace. It's amazing that we say, well, God's law is hard, for the wages of sin is death. Man, that seems harsh. But oh, the grace of God. You know, it's like we want it both ways. Well, I don't really like the law of God, but I sure like the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God because it's just so wonderful. Friends, you can't have it both ways. If God's law, the hard things, were not fixed and firm, and yet his grace, that God would be unstable. He'd be like in the book of James that talks about us, that we've got to be careful of having a double-minded heart. God's not double-minded. He says what he means what he says. And for one, I am grateful to God that he is sure. You can always count on him. Always count on him. The moral laws of God are inflexible. Well, that doesn't seem fair. I tell you, in our day, people living together with homosexuality and all this stuff going on and with the drug culture that we're living in and with this new mindset that I read an article the other day about a man who's in one of our politicians. And listen to what he said. They said, what is your definition of sin? He says, sin to me is when I go against my own personal convictions. I'm thinking to myself, so he sets himself up as God. He's got his own standard. Ladies and gentlemen, you've got to be careful. I mean, that sounds good. That sounds intellectual. But I tell you, when you know what God's moral laws are and that they are inflexible, you're getting on holy thin ice when you start saying things like that. You break the laws of morality and you suffer the consequences. Why do you think the world is in such a mess today with AIDS and all these other kind of sexual diseases? What about the morality of relationships that are all around the world? I mean, think about this. Think about this. If the families can't get along in the homes because of relationships and because of, you know, immorality and lying and not trusting and forgiving and, you know, doing it God's way, if the families can't get along, no wonder we're at war with everybody in the world. We can't get along at the dinner table. How are we supposed to get along with other countries? It just, I mean, when you start breaking those laws, you pay the consequences for it, because it's the law of nature. Farmers know this. You reap what you sow. And we don't like to hear that. You think, well, you know, I mean, I didn't mean it. Doesn't matter if you meant it or not. You're going to reap what you sow. That's just life. God is presently pouring out his grace and mercy upon mankind. And yet, man, I mean, think about Judas. Jesus reaches across the table to give him a piece of bread with some sauce on it as an act of honor and an act of reaching out to him, looking him right in the face. Judas took it, and Jesus said, he knew, because he saw, he's looking at the devil right in his eyes. He said, go and do what you're going to do. Go on. You've already sold your soul. But in our day, God is pouring out his grace and his mercy upon mankind. Folks, think about this. A year ago, last week, we saw what the tsunami did to Japan. You've got these 200- and 300-ton ships just being tossed around like a fishing cork. You've got cars just rolling. You've got this huge wave that came up, and people, they were caught off guard. And you say, that was a tragedy. And that happened in one place. And it's going to take years for them to get the place cleaned up. And now some of the things that are, they've got ships and they've got debris and stuff. Now it's floating up on Canada's coastline. And people say, that was a horrific thing. Folks, what if that was worldwide all at one time, but it was 10 times stronger and more powerful than that? That's what the book of Revelation says is going to happen. And yet the people are going to shake a fist at God and say, I cannot believe that you're doing this to me. It's incredible. Look in chapter 6 just for a moment. Let me show you something. This is when the sixth seal is open, but look in verse 14 of chapter 6. This is just one of the seals. It talks about a cataclysm that's going to take place. Verse 14, Revelation 6. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You want to talk about a massive worldwide earthquake? Mountains moved. Now watch what takes place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Instead of crying out for mercy, they hide. Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do? They knew they disobeyed God. So they went and hid. And God came looking for them. Adam, where art thou? Same thing. Revelation chapter 6. Hide themselves, what? From the face of God, of whom they have to deal with one day. God governs with the hardness of a jasper stone. God will rule with the hardness of a diamond, and the stone speaks of God's purity. God is transparent. He has no hidden agendas. There are no secrets. He's given us everything we need to know about him and his holiness, what he expects of us. Listen, not only what he expects, but what he is going to inspect. It's all right here in his word, ladies and gentlemen. And yet the world says it's not fair. That's why we've got to be honest to teaching and preaching the word of God. That's why you and I, it is paramount that we honestly live out, flesh out the word of God, so that they can see the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a person's life. Because that is going to be the only hope of some people. Some people. God governs with the holiness of a sardine stone. A sardine stone is a ruby. It's a ruby stone. It's fiery. It reminds us of the fiery red judgment of God, and it speaks of the wrath of God. So when they look and see in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a pure diamond, glistening with power and authority, and a sardine stone. Fiery red judgment. You know, the fires on the altars of Israel were never put out. In the tabernacle, in the temple, the fires where the offerings for sin were presented were never put out. The altar in heaven, the fire for sin, has been put out. Why? Listen carefully. God is not a senile old man sitting in a rocking chair in heaven. Neither is he a cosmic Santa Claus. God is holy, and his anger against sin burns and flashes like the glow of the sardine or the ruby stone. Remember, when we get to chapter 4, it's God's judgment. The opportunity for redemption, because redemption has been paid for on the earth through Christ. God's mercy and grace, it will show up as we get to the 144,000, because they're going to be the evangelists during the tribulation day. But now, ladies and gentlemen, it's no longer a throne of grace. It's a throne of judgment when we get to chapter 4. That's why you see this ruby stone. That's why you see the diamond. God, he governs for the good of humanity. The high priest of Israel was commanded to wear a breastplate studded with 12 stones. You've read this. Each stone represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Symbolically, priests would carry the stones on his heart before God. The jasper represented the first son of Jacob, Reuben. The sardine represented the last son of Jacob, Benjamin. But remember, the one to whom all judgment will be given is himself both God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, Jesus said, "My Father has given all authority unto me," so that when people stand before him at the great white throne judgment, that's where unbelievers are going to be judged, they're going to be looking into the face of the very one that they rejected and said, "No, I do not believe that you're the Son of God. I do not believe that you're the Savior of the world. No, thank you. I don't need you. I don't want you." They're going to have to face him. But let's talk about the majesty of the throne. That's our second point. The middle of verse 3 through 6. Through verse 6, we have before us a description of the judgments that are going to come out of the throne of God. Remember now, the storm of judgment is because of how the world has treated the bride and the groom. Now, who's the groom? The Lord Jesus. Who's the bride? The church. All those who were martyred, all of those churches that were shut down. I saw it on the internet this morning, and it was talking about how that there is a religious leader down in Kuwait, and he's sort of the head religious person over all of Saudi Arabia. That's what the article said. And it said, they went to him, they said, "What about all these Christian churches?" He says, "Destroy all of them." He says, they cannot coexist with our mosque. Destroy all the Christian churches. I'm thinking to myself, son, one day you're going to have to stand before a holy God, and all that you did against his church, his people, and ultimately against his son, you're going to have to give an answer for that. And it doesn't matter what kind of, you know, he's the head mufti, and he's all of this here, and he's the grand poopah, whatever it is, I'm telling you, he's going to have to answer for that one day, because, you know, you got to be careful what you do against the church. I would tell people today, be careful how you criticize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not perfect, never was meant to be perfect, but it is a forgiven place. And it's just saints of God struggling to understand and know and do the will of God. And so be careful. Just be careful. But this judgment we're talking about is going to be flawless. Look what it says. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." It's a perfect circle. It symbolizes perfection. It symbolizes eternity. The emerald green symbolizes the mercy and grace of God. But here's the resolution. When judgment comes, God will remember his promise to the earth. You remember what he told Noah? He says, "I will no longer judge the earth." He says, so he put a rainbow in the sky. That's in Genesis chapter 9. And then don't forget about Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. "In wrath, remember mercy." But not only will the judgment be flawless, it will be formal. I learned something this week, and I had to retract because I said something a couple weeks ago, and I'll tell you what I said, and we'll retract it, and we'll get it straight according to Scripture. But it talks about the crowd of elders. Verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and had on their heads crowns of gold." What we've got to understand is nowhere in Scripture, these elders, are these angels seated on thrones. Angels will never rule, they will never reign. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're God's messengers to the church. But some believe that at least some of these 12 elders are the patriarchs. I thought that until I studied the Scriptures. You say, well, they're not the patriarchs. No. Well, are they the apostles and disciples? I'm not sure who they are. But what I am sure who they are is simply this. Let me give you my reasoning. Israel's salvation comes during the tribulation. largely as a result of the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists that are going to go out. So Israel is not considered, can't be considered here because the state of Israel hasn't been saved yet. They haven't come. This is Romans 11:26. But you see, it uses, in verse 4, it uses a New Testament word. And these 24 elders are all aligned with whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So if he is the groom, and he is, then these have to be part of the church. So these 24 elders, New Testament word, will come out of the universal church of Christ. They'll be the ones sitting on the throne. But now here's on these 24 thrones. But here's what you've got to understand. They are not going, they're going to act as a jury, but they're not going to give judgments. They're there as nothing more than an affirmation of everything that Jesus says because he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's important. That is important. What about their clothes? Well, it says they have white raiment. The white raiment represents the righteousness of Christ. The Jews, again, that's why these can't be the patriarchs, they do not have the righteousness of Christ applied to them. They're not a part of the church. Old Testament patriarchs. Secondly, it talks about their crowns. These are not crowns of righteousness. The judgment seat of Christ has not taken place yet. These are not the crowns of royalty, the diadem. They are the crowns of victory. These are the Stephanos crowns. The victory is that they've been saved, they're in heaven, and they're honoring and worshiping the Savior. Because of his victory, they'll be wearing those crowns. They're there as nothing more than affirmation of the righteous acts of the judge, the Lord Jesus. But now look in verse 5. The judgment is going to be fearful. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Moses. Exodus. When he was up on the mount, he said when the thundering and the lightnings, it was so loud that he was commanded to keep the people away from the foot of the mountain and even the animals, because if they got anywhere near that mountain, they would be smitten dead by the holiness of God. But it says the thunderings, it said it got louder and louder and louder. And it said the people were so fearful that their knees began to shake because they were standing in the very presence of Almighty God. John saw a preview of the divine wrath that will be poured out on the earth. God is ready to make war on sinful, rebellious mankind and the Holy Spirit. This is one of those sites. The Holy Spirit, verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the picture that John sees. And when I read that, and I thought about God is getting ready to make war. Folks, he's never lost a battle. He is more powerful than you can ever imagine. But he's coming with wrath. Now, wrath is always measured. It's not out of control anger, but God's wrath is measured. Look in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Well, that's the good news. Now, here's the bad news, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 5. Storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Every act of obedience, God says, I'm going to store it over here in the vault of wrath. And you just keep piling it up. Rebellion, rejection, all this, the heinous sins that you can think of, all of them are going to be stored in there. And God says, and then when you stand before me one day, I'm going to empty that vault of my wrath upon you. Measured wrath. It's not that God's going to come and just torture. No. It's going to be measured wrath, and it's going to be what? Because of their deeds, because of what they did. You go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Verse 14, it talks about how that God is going, the books, not the book of life, but the books are going to be open, and everyone's going to answer what they did because everything's being written down. Now, we would say 20 years ago, how can they do that? It's amazing. We all watch too much TV, but they've got it now that they can go through and they can look at every phone call, every text message, everything I've done for the last 5 years. Every one of them. Who I talked to, how long I talked to them, it's all right there. They've got it all. See, man, well, that's an invasion of privacy. Oh, don't think for a moment that God doesn't know what you're doing. By the way, there's not going to be any lawyers in heaven. There'll be some saved lawyers, but they won't be arguing cases. What about these seven lamps of fire and these torches? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the seven lamps and torches, it's there as showing us the standard that God is all about truth, and that the fact that these torches, that they're on fire literally, is the fact that it's fresh, it's penetrating, and what does light do? Light exposes. And so that's what the Spirit of God's going to be doing. So it's all here. Nobody's going to get away with anything or anyone. But what about the voices? We read that, verse 5. He says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Voices. Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:19, and Revelation 16:18. Whenever there's something that happens in heaven as a decree, or when God begins to make another movement in the way of pouring out wrath or judging, you'll always hear there will be thunderings, there will be lightnings, and there will always be voices. You say, what are the voices? Those are the commands that are given out for the angels to do what God is ordering them to do. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not an angry God, but a living God. Latter part of verse 5, the judgment will be factual. That's the seven spirits again. Holy Spirit's the prosecutor of the human race, one who seeks legal punishment. John 16:8, to convict. The Holy Spirit has come to convict, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment to come. The judgment's going to be factual. The omniscient Spirit will have full knowledge, listen to this, of every word you said, every thought running through your mind, every deed you have done. He knows the time, place, the act, the motive, the deed, the result, the influence, and the consequence of every sin ever committed. Sins of omission, those things that we intentionally failed to do. The sins of commission, those things we did commit. There will be no need for cross-examination because all the facts are going to be presented. The Comforter will no longer be there to comfort people. He will be there to consume those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Consume them with what, David? With truth. With truth. It's like getting caught with your hand in a cookie jar. You'll be caught that day, unbeliever. The judgment will be final. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, we've seen the ocean, we've seen the sea, and how the waters move and the wind can change it. But notice here, it's fixed. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. No longer fluid, but fixed. And this is God's judgment will be transparent, but it will be fixed beyond call. There will be no appeals. Many may as well try to reverse the rotation of the earth, one man wrote, as to try to reverse God's decisions and God's decrees. But lastly, the judgment's going to be fundamental. Watch what takes place. And it says, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes behind and before. And next week we'll look at, that's chapter, verses 7 down through 11, talking about these four beasts. But he says they have eyes before and behind them. They're cherubims, the highest of all created intelligences. That's the rank from where Satan fell. They're associated with redemption and also creation. On the mercy seat, the cherubims are doing what? They're looking down on the mercy seat where the priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. But the issues being decided here at God's throne have to do with God's creation and God's redemption. God created man, and man has rebelled. A against God. God sent His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And some have chosen to rebel against Him. They've refused God's amazing grace. So that's God's creation and God's redemption. But the judgment will be fatal. Again, the question that I asked at the beginning, we must ask the same question that Isaac asked of his father. We see all of this, and if we stopped right there at verse 6, we think, man, there's no hope, David. It's just over. It's horrible. God's going to come, and we're all going to be judged. So the question is, where is the Lamb? Because we've been told in Revelation for 3 chapters, that there's a Lamb. Where is He? Well, we're going to see Him in chapter 5. Because unless the Lamb intervenes, there is no hope. And I say this, and here's the point, to make you more appreciative and more grateful of the fact of the difference that Jesus makes in our salvation, that Jesus makes in the book of the Revelation, that Jesus makes in your life and in my life. Folks, if it were not for Christ, Paul said, we would be of people, we have no hope whatsoever. We would be of no hope. But I close with this. Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus made preparedness the theme of His last sermon. His last sermon. Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission. Also in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. But if you had your last sermon, what would you preach on? Would you preach on the family, love, or importance of the church? But Jesus didn't. He preached on what many consider today to be old-fashioned. Let me read the text. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus preached on what many today consider to be old-fashioned. Listen to this statement. He preached on being ready for heaven and staying out of hell. That's what He preached on. That was His last sermon that He preached. Why is it that Jesus was so concerned about heaven? Because He knew how wonderful heaven was, because that's where He lived. But why does He say so much about hell? Did you know if you take a concordance and you count it up, and I'm using the King James now, that Jesus spoke more, He spoke twice as much more about hell than He did about heaven. Now why would He do that? Because He don't want you to go there. Why is that? Because He created hell for the devil and his angels, not for people. And by the way, if you read Revelation, hell is not the end. Hell is going to deliver up death and hell. Revelation 20 says death and hell are going to deliver up the dead, spiritually dead. And then they're going to be what? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire that will never be quenched and will never consume them. It's kind of like the bush with Moses. The bush was on fire. That was the holiness of God. But it did not consume the bush. Folks, listen. Here's something to think about. Hell and the lake of fire, it's going to be, the fire is going to be the very holiness of God. And everywhere a person turns, they're going to be reminded that God is holy. What's hell going to be like? Well, we could go and find it, but in Revelation, the last chapter, it talks about that hell, all people who are liars, they're going to go to hell. Imagine being in hell. And by the way, you're not going to be down there with a big crowd. You're going to be down there by yourself. A liar, and there's not going to be nobody to tell your lies to. That would be hell for a liar. A drug addict. You've chosen that way of life, and you die in that condition. Imagine being in a place that you couldn't get your drugs, and you'll never be satisfied. You'll never get another high. A person who has trouble with pornography or adultery, never, ever, that would be hell to them. Never able to be satisfied again. No more cheating. But reminded for eternity that God is right and you're wrong. That's the judgment of God. Is God fair? By all means. 2,000 plus years of grace being poured out on a wicked world. All the missionaries who've been sent, all the churches that have been planted, all the cantatas that have been sung, all the sunrise Easter services that will be held this year. God's reaching out with grace. It's up to us to make sure that we present the gospel and the Lord Jesus as the diamond and as the ruby. It'd be easy just to preach about the love of God, but if we never talked about sin and we never talked about the fact that man's going to have to answer for his sin and say the J word, judgment, then I think we would betray all that Jesus did for us. We do it with love. We do it with compassion. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said he never preached on hell that he didn't have a tear in his eye, because he understood that men would choose hell over heaven. We've got to do everything we can. Everything we can to stop them from getting there. Amen? Now, God's sovereign, and God has to do the saving, and God does the drawing. And God, through His Spirit, can change an unwilling heart. But He needs messengers, and that's what we are, to share the gospel and to live our life so that they'll see that Jesus can make a difference in a person's life. Not perfect, but forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask tonight for courage and confidence. Courage to live the life that we need to, the life we ought to. Confidence that this is of You, and it's more than just the right thing to do. It's the Jesus thing to do. That's why He saved us, so that we could pass along the truth. God, when we live our lives like we ought to, Father, we have confidence, we're bold. But Father, if we're just playing church, our witness will never be true. It'll never have that ring of truth. Those who know us can punch holes in it. Well, if it's all that good, how come it hasn't made a difference in your life? And boy, that stinging rebuke will be the gospel truth. Lord, You're not after perfectionism. You're after a life that is well loved, a life that has been forgiven, and a life that loves and a life that gives forgiveness. That's what You're after, Lord, through us. May our lives become vessels that You will gladly pour Yourself through. That is our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.